All right, we're ready to get underway. This is our last class for Hebrews, so we'll finish that up. There'll be new classes beginning after Easter, but not immediately after Easter. We have some special occasions, and I'm going to repeat a class not too long ago on Ecclesiastes, Walk on the Dark Side. So we like Ecclesiastes, so keep that in mind, that's a hit. All right, we're looking at chapter 13, the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrew Christians. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. So, you know, when he gets to the last chapter, he's done with what he wants to say. He's given the warnings that he wanted to give, and he's directed, that's the most important thing, he's directed the Hebrew Christians to Jesus, far superior to anything in the Old Testament. And now, at the end of the letter, he wishes to give some good apostolic admonitions and instructions. So it's appropriate, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. What's he referring to? Anybody know?
Abraham.
Abraham and?
There's two others.
His nephew.
Lot.
Lot. Lot entertained the same angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. There may be others, but those certainly would have stood out for Jewish Christians. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So three opportunities for loving people. Love each other as brothers. Entertain strangers. It's a little different today. Hospitality in the Middle East is way more important than it is for us. And especially in ancient times, because traveling was dangerous. And you didn't always have a place to stay that was safe. And so it was obligatory for people to have to provide hospitality. So when Abraham is out there kind of enjoying the afternoon or the morning, we don't know when it was. He had enough time to prepare a meal, so it's probably earlier in the day. These folks come along, and of course, he invites them to stay. Well, it's the Lord and angels. But that was the customary thing. Today, hospitality is certainly a good thing. Even though customs have changed, we need to be people who are open to caring about other people. We're not so much into being hosts. It's usually family and close friends in general. And that's kind of the way it is. So I don't even worry about that in particular. But the idea of caring about others and being open to assisting other people is certainly appropriate. So that's the one thing. And then remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. We have a different view as well of prison. We put people in prison whom we don't want in society. It was not the same thing. They were not housing lots of ne'er-do-wells. They dealt with what we would call crimes much more summarily. And so people who were in prison generally were there because, for political reasons. And for these Hebrew Christians, they would have been people who were persecuted. So Paul would say, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated, kind of the same people, but not in prison, those who are suffering for their faith. I'm sure that's what he particularly has in mind. So you can't just shift things from one culture to another. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't care about people who are in prison. It's just that it's not the same thing. All right, so that's the first thing that he says. And in this chapter, he has a series of things that he wants to talk about. So, people, Christians who lived in the society in the first century, the Roman society, needed to deal with sexual immorality, just as we do today. So this is very much it does not require understanding a different culture for us at all. So marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Who's included in the adulterer and all the sexually immoral? Why two groups? Aren't adulterers sexually immoral?
Yeah, but they're usually connected, like in marriage, to somebody, and then outside of marriage.
Okay, so, right. You're quiet. The adulterers are those who break the marriage vow. The sexually immoral are those who don't honor marriage by being sexually active outside of marriage, which in our society is just becoming as routine as it was in the society that Paul lived in, or the Hebrew Christians and the author to the Hebrews at that time.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Okay, the word fornication ever appear in Scripture?
Sure.
It did?
Yeah.
Where?
Well, that's a good question. I'd have to look it up in my, that's not a verse I happen to remember off the top of my head. Fornicators are those who are sexually immoral. And that's a broad term.
But somebody...
Oh, somebody wants to make
somebody
an excuse for what's happening?
Well, actually, no.
I was
just told that it's not in the book. I'm not going to tell you who told me that. Yeah, I'm going to wait until I see him. Because now I brought it up and I look like egg on my face.
Yeah. Well, English, remember that we're dealing with a translation. So fornication in English means sexual sin.
Right.
Sexual sin is certainly spoken of in the Bible.
Exactly, but the word itself.
Well, but the word, it's an English word. You're dealing with a translation, so the question is, what does it say in the Greek?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
but fornication is a good translation, and it is used. I'm sure that it's in the NIV 84.
Okay.
So, but which verse? It'll be in the New Testament in the epistles. All right. So, no, can't come up with it. All right. Our society has all kinds of problems. Oh man, there's so many things to say. Sexual sin and idolatry have always been together. If for no other reason than the fact that the Canaanites worshipped their God was the God of reproduction. And they worshipped by being sexually active in worship. And that really gave the sons of Jacob a hard time. There are some really ugly stories in the book of Genesis right before the story, or part of the story, of Joseph. Because why would God tell Abraham? God was not happy with Abraham for leaving the promised land and going to Egypt. And the result for Lot was not good. Lot chose to be by Sodom and Gomorrah because it was like Egypt. Well, Abraham never should have taken him to Egypt. And Isaac almost left. God stopped him. Jacob did. And now all of a sudden, God, through Joseph, is going to lead the children out of the promised land to Egypt. And in Genesis, that's explained because the sons of Jacob were getting sucked in by the religion of the Canaanites. So you can imagine, how did the sons of Jacob and Jacob worship the Lord? What were their midweek services like, for example? Well, the Canaanites are saying, hey, come, we've got this service. You won't believe what goes on in our services. And they got sucked into that. And some really ugly, I mean, stories that won't appear in the Sunday school curriculum are in Genesis there. Because so God takes them out for 400 years and puts them in Egypt where they were shepherds, and the Egyptians thought shepherds smelled bad and didn't want to have anything to do with them for more reasons than smelling bad. They didn't like Bedouins, but they owed Joseph this debt of gratitude. So then when the children of Israel get back, God wants them to drive the Canaanites in. And people have fits with the fact that God wanted the children of Israel to destroy those cities and kill everyone. Well, first they were warned to leave because the children of Israel are, with God, are coming. And the time of judgment has come. And those who chose to stay bore the consequences. But it wasn't the children of Israel, it was the Lord judging them. And guess what? God gets to judge. Now, we're used to the idea that he'll judge on Judgment Day, but if he wishes to judge sooner than that, that's fine. That's his choice. So don't get caught up by those people. Well, the God of the Old Testament is this, that kind of malarkey. All right. So sexual sin is a real problem because it has to do with covenants. And so does God's relationship with the children of Israel. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. We are, we just don't think much of marriage. You can have this political argument about whether a gay should be married or not. Marriage is what it has been for as long as anybody can remember. I don't think that particular argument is really at the heart of things. But we just don't think marriage is all that important. And lots of younger people, younger generations, are less and less likely to get married or more and more likely to put it off. Parents, I mean, you know, all the ills of the world are set on the shoulders of parents, you know that. your parents are hard to have. Delaying marriage, you know, parents, they don't want their children to get married. And so they set them up for disaster. We just have all kinds of cultural problems that we're dealing with. And people don't get married, and they don't particularly care. They don't think that it's all that important. Well, there is no justification for that in the Bible, whether fornication is in there or not. That's the way it is. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Society won't work if people are content with what they have. We're a capitalistic society. You always want to have more. That may work well. I can't even think. Sullivan? Tom Sullivan. Tom Sullivan. He's a good Catholic Christian, but he's also a very good capitalist, and yeah. And he's very much into getting more. All right. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Money is not something that you love. Money is something that you use. Be content with what you have. Why? Because Deuteronomy says, never, God is speaking, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So, you know, God will take care of you. Don't make money the most important thing in your life. You cannot serve both God and money. we have problems with that. All right. So we say with confidence, The Lord is my helper, now from Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So what have I got to worry about? Subject moves on. So the times that the writer to the Hebrews lived in are not that much different. We might point out that we've got motels that they didn't have, so hospitality is a different thing, but love of money, problems with marriage and sexual immorality are the kind of things that we are worried about and we have to deal with as well. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. He's speaking about those who are no longer the leaders, those who have died. He's speaking in the past tense because he'll speak in the present tense in a couple of verses. So remember your leaders. So that here these Hebrew Christians were tempted to move away from the gospel, move back to the friendly confines of Judaism. And he tells them that's not a good idea for all kinds of different reasons. And here he says, remember those who spoke to you, who brought you the gospel, and who introduced you to Jesus as the Messiah. So remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So again, those are words that are suggesting that these are people who walked the walk, kept the faith, and are with the Lord. And so think of them and think of how their life turned out. So everybody, I think, you can think of somebody that was particularly meaningful to you, someone who that you would remember, especially from growing up, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They didn't walk the way the world does, but God took care of them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus the Messiah. And so even though the author is talking about these different things, love of money, sexual immorality, now honoring your leaders, it's always about Jesus Christ. That is what matters. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So what was true for those leaders who had gone before? Now we have no idea who the author of Hebrews is talking about. Are there particular people? Well, I think there were particular people. But were there particular people that would have somehow or another had an influence on a large number of them? I mean, we just don't know what the background is. It could be just a general thing. Remember those. So what's important about that? Well, look at verse 8-9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. I don't think the writer to the Hebrews would have thought that the Old Testament covenant was a strange teaching. But in the world, the first century world, where Judaism was very influential, it got picked up by all kinds of other people. People who later would be called Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Gnosis is the Greek word for wisdom. And there were just lots of other people who took some of the teachings of Judaism and put it in with what they would have called their New Age religion and just put it all together. We have lots of people like that. You meet somebody, they've tried all kinds of different things, they like a little of this. It's sort of like a smorgasbord, if you talk to somebody, would be a good example. If you're talking to somebody about building bridges, and he was an engineer probably not on the Bay Bridge here, but let's say back in our day, our time, or in Michigan, the Mackinac Bridge, which is a, if you've never seen the Mackinac Bridge, it's a marvelous feat of engineering across the straits up there. And if you have a chance to drive over it, you'll enjoy that. But if you're talking to somebody, let's say, who was an engineer, and he's telling you about bridges, you're probably not going to tell him all your ideas about building bridges. But religion is a wide open subject. You know, whatever anybody says in the minds of many people is equal to whatever anybody else says, because it's all, you know, what you think. Well, the writer to the Hebrews would be saying, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Yes, Ed?
Is there a connection between the strange teachings and food? Because he makes a reference to...
It's coming up. That's a good question. We'll want to... Well, let's look at it.
Well,
yeah, okay.
In other words, it is not false teaching. It's strange teaching.
Well, we're not going to be able to figure everything out, and the next verses will tell you that. But before we leave this strange idea of teaching, there are just people. We get emails every once in a while. Somebody will pick up, they're going on the internet, and St. Mark's Parks pops up, and they'll send an email, you know, and so you want to respond, you know. But pretty soon you're in a conversation. I tend to end those about the third exchange, because it becomes pretty quickly that all they want to do is speculate about strange things. If you're interested in knowing what the Bible teaches, then fine, we'll be happy to converse with you. There's strangeness out there. And so it's just not, you're not going to convert anyone, straighten them out. They need something really traumatic to happen in their lives. I don't know what the Lord has in mind. But do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. And the typical way of interpreting this is that this is a reference to kosher. But that does not make sense. What ceremonial foods in the Old Testament would lead people away? But again, Judaism was very influential, and there were lots of other things. Food is very important. Does food play a part in the new covenant of grace?
Yeah.
Some people are shaking their heads, and some people are saying yes.
Oh, so they're both right. That's what you always do.
No.
Yeah, I'd say yes.
Bread and wine.
Yeah.
Oh, food is important. Right. So it's yes only, not no.
Just checking. All right. You always do that.
Sure. All right. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Well, the Old Testament didn't teach that there were ceremonial foods that somehow or another were good, that you would observe God's command. Some things are clean, some things are unclean, perhaps. But I think this is a reference to things that we don't really have a clear sight of. And that's why strange teaching. He wouldn't refer to kosher laws as strange teaching. Not valid any longer. God gave a new command, but strange, that the Greek word is weird. Okay, this is strange. And I don't think he'd refer to anything in the Old Testament as strange. That just does not make sense. So I think there were all these things floating around that we just don't know that much about. So verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now that brings us back to the Old Testament, to Judaism. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, who are the people who minister at the tabernacle? The tabernacle doesn't exist. it disappeared in the days of David. It was probably in pretty bad repair. That's 400 years after it was built by Moses. And it was a movable building. So it was time for it to be done. But the tabernacle no longer existed. So he is connecting this with Judaism. And I think that we've got this stuff that's connected with Judaism, but isn't Judaism. I just can't believe that he would write to Christians with Jewish background and call the practices of the Old Testament weird teaching. They, in many cases, were no longer valid, but they certainly weren't weird, strange.
Well,
yes.
There could have been some within the Jewish community teaching that food had something to do with salvation.
Well, that's just the point I'm making.
Yeah.
There is all kinds of strange things going on because of the influence of Judaism.
Right.
But when he went through the whole book, he never talked about anything that was weird.
Yeah.
He talked about the offerings, the sacrifices that were made, the priesthood, and all of those things, and he did so with the greatest respect. They're fulfilled in Christ, but they weren't strange. Yes. But Judaism is influential, and it's getting used by people who liked its ideas but didn't want to be bound by the Bible.
Is a reference to the altar maybe also a reference to Holy Communion?
I don't think so.
So Lord's teaching.
Maybe. Well, what do you think the altar is? That's a good question. That's the next question.
It's the Lord's teaching. It's
the Lord's
Christ.
Table.
Christ.
Well, it could be the Lord's table communion, but it's talking about serving at the altar, so priests and so forth. I think the altar is Jesus.
Yeah, Christ.
It's Christ, yeah. And that you can say the teachings of Christ. But we have an altar. We have Jesus Christ. He just said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's really repeating that. Jesus is the thing that is the heart and soul. And those, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So it's very definitely connected with the Old Testament. But again, I just think we've got to... Nowhere else in the book of Hebrews would there be any suggestion that the teachings of the Old Testament were strange. They just weren't strange. They were fulfilled, perhaps, but not strange. But Judaism is many things to many people in his day, in the days of the Hebrews, when this is written. And lots of people are taking ideas from that, and that would be strange. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Well, that's according to the instructions of God gave to Moses for the Day of Atonement. The sin offering what was it? What was the sin offering? On the Day of Atonement, what was the sin offering? There were actually two sin offerings. One
for the people.
No.
For the priests.
No, there were offerings for the people and some for the priests. But the sin offering for Israel was two what?
Goats.
One was killed and the blood was sprinkled on the altar. And the other was led out into the desert, into a place they had selected ahead of time where this goat would not find water or food and left to starve. And the priest would put his hands on the head of this scapegoat, so you know the word scapegoat, and recite the Ten Commandments, symbolically putting the sins of the people on this goat. And then he is sent out. So the bodies of the sin offering were burned outside the camp. And so, verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. So Jesus is both the goat for the Lord. They would cast lots. They have a pottery container that had two dice-like, die-like things. One was red and one was white. And so they would go to one goat, and if the red one came out, that was the goat for the Lord. That would be killed and the blood taken into the Holy of Holies. And then the other goat would be the scapegoat, and he would be led out. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is both of them. We could figure that out even if the writer to the Hebrews didn't say it, but nevertheless, he is the sin offering. He's both. The one whose blood is shed and the one who is taken outside the city. So Christ was crucified outside the gates of the of Jerusalem. Verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp. Let's not be ashamed to be regarded as outside, apart, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. What's the city?
Jerusalem.
So if you get tossed out of the physical city of Jerusalem, well, don't we get too excited about that. We have no enduring city here. So you're tempted to go back to Judaism. Remember that that's not going to be an enduring city. We're looking for a new Jerusalem. Revelation in particular spells that out. So we sing Jerusalem the Golden. Those are beautiful hymns, especially with as a new melody for it, makes it even better. Revelation spells out this wonderful city. What is that city? That's interesting. You can get tripped up by this one. What is, in Revelation, what is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven?
The church.
Yes, yeah. It's the church. It isn't eternal life. It isn't heaven itself. It's the church. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, dressed as a bride for her husband. Christ is the bridegroom. So all those wonderful streets of gold, gates made out of a single pearl, are not a physical description of heaven. Heaven is like the Garden of Eden. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, like the one that God made that we blew, threw away. There's going to be a new one. So when that heavenly Jerusalem is described, those are just wonderful ways of describing the church. Even better. All right. So we're looking for a city that is to come. Verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. So he had been talking about the sacrifices that the high priest brought. If you've left Judaism, you're not involved in that necessarily. You don't have to reject it as wrong. You just have to realize Paul, for example, was hurrying back to Jerusalem so he could celebrate Passover. That wasn't wrong. Paul certainly knew that the Passover lamb was Christ. All right, but the God's people, through Jesus, should continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That's our job, confessing the name of Christ. Yes?
Is his in NIV capital?
His is never capital, unless it begins a sentence. Yeah, that's capitalizing pronouns is an editorial choice. The King James does it. The NIV does not. It's pretty arbitrary. Some people like that, you know. Well, in many cases, it's clear that the his, if it's the his or he, is God, perhaps in most cases, and if you want to capitalize that, you could, but sometimes that's not clear. And if you capitalize it, you're interpreting. You're making a choice. So we generally, in our writings, like in newsletters and other things, do not capitalize pronouns for God. Because that's the custom of the, if we're quoting modern translations, do not do that. So you don't want to have, you know, the Bible does one thing, or the translation does one thing, and we do another thing. It's better to have consistency. We like, well, it's like a matter of honor. Truly what it is, capitalization is not honoring. It's not giving praise to the Lord. It can be. I mean, it's not necessarily wrong, but there's nothing inherently true about it. So what it truly is that's what I'm used to. Yeah, I don't want anything to change.
The reason I ask is because the Lutheran Study Bible does not have capital.
No, because it's using the NIV, or which one are you? You have the ESV?
ESV.
I didn't even sure of that. Does the ESV doesn't capitalize? No,
this is the
ESV.
That's the ESV.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you don't want to. So they're not doing it. The ESV is. If they did it, it would be in the comments on the bottom.
Yeah. Well, the comments.
They don't capitalize.
No.
Yeah. Well, you're not going to have two different practices. People, well, why are they doing that? You know. So I don't know if that, we sometimes move on to these things pretty quickly. If you're kind of caught up and you think that it's really a nice idea, it isn't. You know, the Bible just interprets itself. If it's a pronoun that refers to Jesus or to God, then it refers to Jesus or to God. If it's not clear, okay, then figure it out. Interpret the verse. But don't, you know, use... There was no capitalization in the Bible. There are styles of Greek letters that use all capitals. That's a way of certain way of writing Greek, but there's no capitalization. So,
not even for name?
No. All right. So, let's see. Okay, so we're going to offer a sacrifice of praise, and that is the fruit of lips that confess Jesus' name. Jesus is right in front of this. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And then that altar that is Christ, and Jesus is the blood. He suffered outside the city gates, always Jesus. Through Jesus, therefore. So the fruit of lips that confess his name, Jesus' name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we can, this is kind of our sinful nature, we can be very sincerely and honestly recognizing the great things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus and thinking, well, that's what I need to do, and that's it. And then failing to do the things that he's talking about. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And that takes us back to the beginning of the chapter, doing those things that show love for others. Then verse 17, this is the verse that makes clear that in verse 7 he's talking about those who have died. Obey your leaders, no past tense, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Okay, well, this is a passage that we should follow and in the way that the church is organized. Obey your leaders, as he says, and submit to their authority. So what is the key word?
Obey.
I don't think that's, I think everybody knows what obey is.
Submit?
That's the same thing.
Authority.
What is the authority? Is the authority the leaders?
No. The gospel.
Yeah, the authority is the word of God.
Right.
And that's very important. Otherwise, we're making some human person is the leader, and whatever he says, that's it. And you have in both the Eastern Church, the Orthodox churches, and in the Roman Catholic Church, this idea that God doesn't just reveal his truth in the scripture, he continues to reveal it through the church, through the Il Papa in the Western Church, the Pope, and the bishops in the Eastern Orthodox churches. That's not a very good idea, to put it mildly. When Jesus came, that is the revelation of God. There is not like we need more than Jesus. And Jesus told the disciples that what he taught, the Holy Spirit would bring to their minds, so that when they wrote the New Testament, they would be writing what Jesus said. They were not taking notes in the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't have documents to work from. The Holy Spirit brought to their mind the things that just as Jesus promised. That's what he promised the night before his death. And that's it. That is the revelation. And so leaders then don't have authority that is separate from the Word of God. So if I'm not obeying, what does that mean for leaders? What's the directive here for the leaders?
That to not deviate from the Word of God.
Yeah, teach the Word of God. And the instruction for the listeners is to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. We don't like authority. Our culture is rapidly moving away from any kind of authority. It doesn't make any difference whether it's people or the Word of God. What I think is true because it's what I think and what I feel. And that doesn't, even if that contradicts something that is clearly perceptively true, we'll just believe both. So it's very difficult to teach such people or preach to them or to share God's word because that's very nice, but this is what I believe. So I acknowledge that what you're saying is true, but I'm not going to do anything about it. So you're not obeying your leaders and submitting to their authority. The authority is the Word of God. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. They have a responsibility. So that is a word of admonition and advice to those who are leaders, and it's a word of admonition to those who should obey and submit to their authority. They have a responsibility for your souls. They should act and speak with that truth in mind, and we should listen and hear with exactly the same. So you can see that on both sides, it's important to understand what the Word of God is and follow God's Word. That is the authority. So beyond that, that really is what the New Testament governance. See, in the Old Testament, God laid out exactly how the church should be run. Well, here's the duty of the priests. Here's what the Levites did. Here are all the rules. You just follow them, and you'll be fine. No rules in the New Testament. The authority is the Word of God, but it's not a rule. Rules are temporary. It's not appropriate, for example, to speak about God's rules. Rules, it wouldn't be all that bad if you said, well, they're God's rules, so that makes them different from everything else. Okay, all right. But rule is a word that generally means something rather arbitrarily set. You know, these are the rules. Because I'm the mommy, that's why. You know, those are rules. There aren't rules even in the Old Testament, and there certainly aren't rules in the New Testament. Everybody looks at the Word of God in the same way. This the Scripture brings to me Jesus Christ and reveals to me God. And it does that for everyone who is a believer, and therefore there can be agreement on what is taught. We've pitched that completely, this idea that there is agreement. Typically, in Protestant churches, as long as there's agreement on some basic principles, that's all that's required. And so therefore, we don't have to worry about whether we agree with everything that the Bible teaches. Who would want to do that? That book was written a long time ago. We need to be able to interpret it today. Well, we need to be able to interpret it. That's a perfectly logical thing. What interpret means, what does it say? You know, not what do I think it says, but what does it say? And so to the degree that you can figure it out, sometimes you have to say, well, I'm not sure. But you never say, I'm not sure, when you're talking about salvation or what God wants you to do. It's not like everything's up in the air. There are a few things that we'll say, well, who knows? We're not sure exactly what that is referring to. That's never a problem. When it comes to things that we need to know, it's clear. And so when you're interpreting, all you're doing is figuring out what it says. You're not figuring out what you want it to say, or what, you know, your impression of it, or something like that. And everybody is equal. You know, for example, if a pastor is telling someone that what they're doing is wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, because the Scripture says this. Well, I don't know the Bible as well as you do, so I'm at a disadvantage here because you know it better, but I'm not necessarily going to believe this. Well, don't believe me. Believe what it says. What does it say? This is the Word of God. And so the question is, what does God's Word say? And that's not all that complicated. But if we need an excuse, well, then there will always be an excuse. I regularly make excuses for me. So I'm very good at it. I've got 7 decades of excuse-making experience behind me. So that's not uncommon. But God's Word says what it says. And so watch out for the word interpret. Interpret, when used properly, simply means you figure out what it says. That's what it means. It doesn't mean this is my version of it and you've got another version of it. Pray for us. Oh, wait, I didn't quite. Okay. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. I think that lots of leaders in the church have given up positions, whether they are called, all positions in the church are called, you know, someone who is a called worker, we use that phrase, as opposed to someone who's elected to a position. People who give that up, because bringing the Word of God to some people is a burden. Don't be an alligator. So, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. So he's been talking about workers, so he says, pray for us. Because we have this responsibility to preach God's word accurately and correctly and apply it appropriately. If you know the difference between law and gospel, you should be a doctor of philosophy, of theology. All right. So pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. So we don't think that there's anything that calls our ministry into question in the way we've acted. That does not mean that somebody never does anything that's wrong. There's a difference between being a sinful person and not carrying out your responsibility as a representative of the Lord. Those are really two different things. So pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. We desire to do it, don't always, but desire to do it. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So the writer to the Hebrews is not someone that they don't know, even though he's not identified. Because he says, pray for me, and particularly because I'm going to be coming to you and see you soon. That suggests what else to us? That he's writing to a group of people who are in a particular place, which may be Rome. That's a reasonable answer. But if he was writing to everyone who's a Hebrew, then he wouldn't say this, would he? Although what he says throughout the letter would be useful and helpful for anyone who was a Jewish Christian. But he's writing to a group of people. So I pray that I may be restored to you soon. Verse 20 is coming to an end. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Once again, you simply can't get away from Jesus Christ. Everything is Jesus. Yes.
Sounds like St. Paul.
Yeah, it does. And Hebrews is in the place it is at the end of the list of the letters of Paul. Because despite the clear evidence that Paul didn't write it, people just thought, sounds like Paul. But there are lots of places that don't sound like Paul. By the way, this is the epistle. Guess on which Sunday of the church here. Can you figure it out? Verses 20 and 21. Two verse, second lesson or epistle. For which Sunday would you pick that to be the epistle?
Good Shepherd.
Good Shepherd Sunday, right. And it is the epistle for Good Shepherd. So I got to be thinking about that one. All right. What a wonderful verse. Look at, may the God of peace. He's throughout the letter, he's been talking about the Old Testament. That was about peace. And peace isn't the lack of war, it's sort of in some sort of general way. Peace, where is the problem? Where is the war?
Between us and God.
Between us and God, exactly. And so how are we going to fix that? Yeah, we aren't.
Okay.
We aren't going to fix that. So, but God does. So the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would not have been brought back from the dead if he had not accomplished what he came to do. So through the blood of the covenant, not the blood of the goat or of the Passover lamb or any other sacrifice, but the blood of Jesus. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, not the old covenant, through the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That's a wonderful Old Testament picture. The king of Israel was always regarded as a shepherd. So David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," and talked about that. So God is the shepherd, we are the sheep. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. So throughout chapter 13 and at different places in the letter, he's been telling us what we ought to do. Well, are we going to be prepared to do that? And the answer is yes, because he will equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Do I want God to work in me what is pleasing to him? I want God to work in me what is pleasing
to me.
To me. I'm sick. I need help. What is pleasing to me is that I get better. But God is going to work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So like Paul, this is very Pauline, to burst into a little, song of praise, a doxology. Finally, verse 22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I am thinking of Mark Twain, I would have written you a shorter letter, but I didn't have time. I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. So you have to listen. This is what you've got. But I'm coming. There'll be other things to talk about. Short and to the point. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. Now, I don't know a lot about that. Timothy being imprisoned again, but it...
Nowhere does it say Timothy was in prison.
No.
No.
No, except here.
Yeah.
Yeah. The writer to the Hebrews, many think it's Apollos, and yeah. Apollos certainly knew Timothy and Paul. So he gives them news about Timothy. And obviously he wasn't imprisoned in Rome. Because the writer to the Hebrews is likely writing to this group of Hebrew Christians in Rome. All right. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. So if he's able to come, our plans are that we would come together. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Those from Italy. So again, yeah, right. So, interesting to whom he's writing, but there we go. All right, well, that's Hebrews. It's been a good study. Lord be with you. If you're interested in Ecclesiastes, we'll be starting that at the end of April.